Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 22. We have been working in the Psalter on the first portion of Psalm 22, which reveal not just the sufferings of our Jesus, but also his experience of them. A rare and precious passage, a precious disclosure of the experience of the Savior. Verse 22, there is a magnificent turn. I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Ye that fear the Lord, praise him. O ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. And verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him, and so on. After his sufferings came his resurrection, and with his resurrection, the renewal of his teaching ministry. You know that for those 40 days and 40 nights he taught his disciples, and then he ascended on high. But we ought not to imagine that with his ascension into heaven and his seating on the right hand of power, that his teaching ministry has ceased. But the Lord Jesus Christ is yet the great prophet of the church, and even to the present day he teaches his people. That is what the pastoral ministry is all about. If we have eyes to look beyond the flesh and the visible things, the Lord Jesus Christ is still teaching his people. We are now in our third part on the office of the pastor. Last week we considered him praying for and with the flock, in private and in public. This morning we have a new doctrine. It belongs to the pastoral office to read the scriptures publicly. In your outline, you have a section from the Westminster Form of Presbyterial Church Government on pastors. First, it belongs to his office to pray for and with his flock as the mouth of the people unto God. And then the second duty, to read the scriptures publicly, for the proof of which, one, that the priests and Levites in the Jewish church were trusted with the public reading of the word is proven. Second, that the ministers of the gospel have as ample a charge and commission to dispense the word, as well as other ordinances, as the priests and Levites had under the law, proved. Isaiah 66:21 and Matthew 23:34. Where our Savior entitleth the officers of the New Testament, excuse me, and as you can tell, I have the cough again. It is God's providence for us this morning. Where our Savior entitleth the officers of the New Testament, whom he will send forth by the names of the teachers of the old. Which propositions prove that, therefore, the duties being of a moral nature, it followeth by just consequence that the public reading of the scriptures belongeth to the pastor's office. Were you able to follow the argument? We will we'll be dissecting that. The statement in the directory, which was the final product of the assembly's work on church government, simply reads, to whose office it belongeth to read the scriptures publicly in the congregation. which is an holy ordinance in God's church, although there follow no immediate explication of what is read. So we have a clear assertion of the doctrine from the Westminster assemblies. And now we look at their proof. And again, we can be very glad to have the form, because the form contains all of the biblical argumentation intended to prove these things. Now, that first premise, labeled one, is that the priests and the Levites in the Jewish church were trusted, entrusted with the public reading of the word. We saw this, and we won't return to this at any length this morning, but we saw this last week in our long reading of Nehemiah 8 and 9. Not only did Ezra the priest and his Levitical companions lead the people of God in public prayers, but as we saw, particularly through chapter 8, they read the scriptures to the people publicly. Just by way of summary, Nehemiah 8:8, so they read in the book, in the law of God distinctly, and gave the sense, and caused them to understand the reading. And this was a succession of readings that seems to have begun at the Feast of Trumpets on this extraordinary occasion. That would have been the first day of the seventh month, and continued on until after the Feast of Tabernacles. So this would set you into the final week of the month or so. So this was an extraordinary occasion, but we do find that it belonged to the priests and the Levites to read to the people. This is what theologians call an approved example. In other words, there are various ways that commands come to us in the scriptures. Sometimes it comes explicitly and expressly, in the very words of scripture, as it were. Sometimes it comes to us by a good and necessary consequence, a logical deduction. But sometimes it comes by the approved examples. We see people doing this in the scripture, in this case the priests and the Levites doing it in the scripture with God's evident approval upon the procedure, and so we take away from it a divine warrant or an implied command. I wanted to add to Nehemiah 8 and 9 one other Old Testament text. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31, beginning in verse 9. And Moses wrote this law, and delivered unto the priests, the sons of Levi, which bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and to all the elders of Israel. And Moses commanded them, saying, at the end of every 7 years, and the solemnity of the year of release in the Feast of Tabernacles, when all Israel is come to appear before the Lord thy God in the place which he shall choose, thou shalt read this law before all Israel in their hearing. Gather the people together, men and women and children, and thy stranger that is within thy gates, that they may hear, and that they may learn, and fear the Lord your God, and observe to do all the words of this law. And that the children which have not known anything may hear and learn to fear the Lord your God as long as ye live in the land whither ye go over Jordan to possess it. Interestingly enough, here we have the law of God delivered to the priests, the sons of Levi, as well as unto the elders of Israel, other church officers, as it were. And they are to read that law during the Feast of Tabernacles. So there was to be a public reading of the law. Of course, this would take, when you had many, many thousands in Jerusalem at one time, there would have to be several preaching stations, as it were, set up for the reading of the law. It couldn't all be done in one grand assembly. In Nehemiah 8 and 9, we see the reading of the law coupled with preaching, but here, not necessarily so. The commandment here is to a bare reading of the law. So we see that sometimes the reading of the scripture might very well be accompanied with exposition and application, but on other times, simply the reading. Indeed, that reading is a commanded ordinance all to itself. So we see priests and Levites and other church officers, the elders of Israel, involved in reading. So that's premise one for the Westminster Divines. We have these commands and these illustrations and examples from the Old Testament teaching offices. And then they say this by way of a second premise. The ministers of the gospel have as ample a charge and commission to dispense the word, as well as other ordinances, as the priests and Levites had under the law. And now, in some ways, that might be evident in and of itself, that certainly the ministers of the gospel in the present age don't have a smaller commission or calling to the dispensing of the word, as if their ministry was to be curtailed. As a matter of fact, from the Old Testament to the New, the direction has been to enlarge the ministry of the word. The old sacraments and that visible preaching of the gospel through the temple and its rites has passed away. And so the preaching of the word has taken on a larger space, as it were, in the services of the people of God. And we also have more Bible to teach now than they did of old. So it'd be strange to think that the charge and commission to dispense the word would be smaller now than it was in former times. But they go on through something, it's a rather indirect proof, but I do think altogether sound. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah 66, beginning in verse 10. Rejoice ye with Jerusalem, and be glad with her, all ye that love her. Rejoice for joy with her, all ye that mourn for her, that ye may suck and be satisfied with the breasts of her consolations, that ye may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. For thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Now, our principal verse is yet further along in the context, but I did want to start way back here so that you could see that Isaiah prophesies of gospel times here, the time of the calling and the inclusion of the Gentiles. Here we have the Gentiles flowing, the glory of the Gentiles flowing like a stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her sides and be dandled upon her knees. As one whom his mother comforteth, so will I comfort you. And ye shall be comforted in Jerusalem. And when ye see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb. And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. They that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the gardens behind one tree in the midst, eating swine's flesh and the abomination and the mouse, shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. For I know their works and their thoughts. Here we will see the fulfillment of this both in the New Testament history as well as in the teaching of the Apostle Paul. Here the Jews are presented as breaking the covenant and willfully departing from the covenant of grace. God will show his displeasure upon disobedient Israel, and he threatens at this point to take the Gentiles in their room. And you remember the words of the Apostle Paul, pertinent to this text, that Israel was cut off because of unbelief and the Gentiles grafted in their stead. Although both there and here, the re-engrafting of the Jews at some point is contemplated. So here he's going to manifest his displeasure. 18b, it shall come that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. And I will set a sign among them, and I will send those that escape of them unto the nations, to Tarshish, Pool, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles afar off, that have not heard my fame, neither have seen my glory, and they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. So here we have the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles in the apostolic age. And then a most remarkable thing. See, you're talking about the last years of the 8th century BC when Isaiah writes these words. And these must have seemed like some of the strangest words imaginable, even with the Gentiles being brought in, verse 20. So here the glory is declared among the Gentiles, and then the prophet goes on and says, and they shall bring all your brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and in chariots and in litters and upon mules and upon swift beasts. To my holy mountain Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering and a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. Gentiles contemplated as brethren? Gentiles contemplated as brethren. Of course, from our perspective, this is not strange at all. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Galatians 3:7. But here you have every bit the same teaching as the Apostle Paul, that the gospel will be declared to the Gentiles, and then those Jewish missionaries are portrayed as making them brethren and bringing the brethren back into the church of God. And they are portrayed here as being an offering. And again, Paul preaches the fulfillment of this. At Romans 15:16, I'll just read it to you. But he says, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. So the Gentiles are being portrayed by Paul as the offering. And in his days, you have the fulfillment of this 700-year-old prophecy. In verse 21, and I will also take of them for priests and for Levites, saith the Lord. Now we've gone from the very difficult to understand to what might seem to be impossible. How can you have priests and Levites from the Gentiles? We'll come back to that in just a moment. Verse 22, for as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, saith the Lord, so shall your seed and your name remain. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. So here I want you to notice that true religion is no longer limited to Israel. but to all nations. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me, for their worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. And they shall be an abhorring unto all flesh. Well, here you have in verse 21, and this was one of the proof texts of the Westminster Assembly, you have the officers of the New Testament, Gentile officers called priests and Levites. And right away you have an ethnic problem. Levites, in order to be a Levite, you could only be of the family of Levi, which was a Hebrew family. And to be a priest, you could only be of the Levitical family of Aaron. So you could have Gentile proselytes, but you could not have Gentile priests and Levites. Such is an impossibility, or so it must have seemed. But here the New Testament officers are signified under the names and titles of the Old Testament church officers. And this is very easy to understand. If the prophet had used the New Testament titles for these offices, it would have been completely unintelligible to his hearers. And so here we have the gospel officers in view. You might say they're New Testament counterparts. And again, there ought to be nothing strange. In the Old Testament, you will frequently find New Testament things, offices, ordinances, discussed under the language of the Old. And that makes a lot of sense because that was the original audience. So, for example, our keeping of the Sabbath day and so on is here characterized as, you know, from one Sabbath to another and from one new moon to another. We no longer keep the new moon, but under the figures of the old dispensation, the new is being considered. So we can expect that even under the New Testament, there will be counterparts, as it were, to the priests and the Levites fulfilling their functions. Now, interestingly enough, if you're going to understand the Westminster Divines, and I anticipate myself a little bit here, but it seems like I should say this, if you were to take away all of the ceremonial, what you might call the ceremonial ordinances from the priests and Levites, what is left? If you take away from them the sacrifice and the burning of incense and so on, what's left? Prayer and the ministry of the word. And so you see how fitting it is that they be that the ministers of the gospel would be referred to in this way. So just to recapitulate their argument here, just as the Old Testament officers were fully authorized for the Old Testament ordinances, including the dispensing of the word, so also New Testament officers are just as fully authorized for New Testament ordinances, including the dispensing of the word. And as I've already mentioned, the New Testament office is very much the same with the old ceremonies that were intended to preach Christ to come in figures, with those old ceremonies removed. But this does raise something. If you're going to understand the conclusion, you have to understand this, that the reading of the scriptures is not a ceremonial ordinance, but a moral ordinance, something for the people to be doing all the time. And part of the way that we see this by way of demonstration was that it was not limited to the temple or to the tabernacle, not even in Israel, not in ancient times. This was done in the synagogues by other teaching officers. Very difficult to trace all of this, but what were those teaching officers exactly? It seems pretty plain that there were teaching officers beyond the priests and the Levites. The sons of the prophets seem to be included, perhaps other scribes and so on. But that this was done in the synagogues from time immemorial is beyond question. In the synagogue in Pisidia, it says, after the reading of the law, the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. That's Acts 13:15. So there was the reading of the law in the synagogue there in Asia Minor. And then they call upon Paul to preach if he had a word of exhortation for the people. James, in his speech during the council at Jerusalem, says, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every Sabbath day. Acts 15:21. So this was obviously no ceremonial ordinance. And when you consider the character of the ordinance, it is very much moral. In order to have a relationship with God, we speak to him by our prayers, and he speaks to us by his word. This is a moral ordinance for all people at all times. This is not, interestingly enough, during the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, you might think that he would just make the shift and begin to speak of the New Testament officers under the titles of the New Testament officers, but he doesn't, at least not everywhere. Turn with me to Matthew 23. Matthew 23, verse 33. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. So interestingly enough, Jesus talks about his own New Testament ambassadors and teachers under this language of Old Testament officers and figures, prophets, wise men, and scribes. You might think in particular, Ezra was called a scribe, and with the rise of Ezra, the scribes took on a great importance. There were prophets in the world from the very beginning of the world. But of course, when Jesus sends these officers, what have we come to call them? Apostles and evangelists and prophets during that age, pastors and teachers and ruling elders and so on under the new. Of course, for Christ at this time, it would have been meaningless to use the new titles because the new titles were not yet in existence, nor were there the office is going to be exercised in their new mode with the ceremonies cut off and limited to the moral matter, as it were. And you could use the old names for the new offices because of the shared functions. Do you understand that? The shared functions. So there is in some ways a great continuity. We don't, being Protestants, we do not like to call our pastors priests, nor should we. We have one priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of the priesthood. But I think that you can see how it happened and how it might have innocently happened, because the ministers of the gospel have taken over all of the moral functions, excluding the ceremonial, all of the moral functions of that old priestly and Levitical office. And so the divines go on with the conclusion, Therefore, the duty being of a moral nature, it followeth by just consequence that the public reading of the Scripture belongeth to the pastor's office. So let me try to recapitulate this and boil this all down, because it is something of a circuitous proof, and you have to hold several parts together in one view. So we've looked at the various Bible texts, and if you can understand this recapitulation of the argument, I think you'll be able to draw it all together if it's swimming around in your head a bit. So, if the public reading was done by teaching officers of old, and the duty is moral and not ceremonial, and if the New Testament teachers have as large a commission to dispense the word as the teachers under the old, then it follows that it is part of their office to read publicly. So do you see the argument there? Well, I hope that you do. If you have, most people just take this for granted. I do think some questions have come up about this, and we'll come to this in just a few moments. I doubt that any would think that a pastor has warrant to read the Word of God publicly, but I think where people begin to run into difficulty is with the question, is he the only one that has warrant and commission to read the Word publicly? And here, in your outline, you should see Westminster Larger Catechism 156. Is the word of God to be read by all? Although all are not to be permitted to read the word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families, to which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages. So our principal concern this morning is that first, the concessive clause, although all are not to be permitted to read the word publicly to the congregation. This is regulative principle thinking here. There is no express prohibition to the people of God or to the common member of a congregation to read the word publicly. The problem is that there's no warrant, commission, or commandment to do such a thing, except to the teaching officers in the church. And we've just looked at the proof for that. Deuteronomy 31, Nehemiah 8, 9. No warrant is given to any other in the Scriptures. And so, since it's not a commanded thing in the worship of God, it's considered to be a forbidden thing. We stand to what God has given for worship. Now, I say this has become a controversial thing. Well, let me handle one other thing first. I remember hearing a professor of mine in seminary. He said, Presbyterians have a three-category ethical system, and it's different than the three-category ethical system you've heard me use. But he said, we have right, wrong, and irregular. You know, Presbyterians have this category of irregularity that is somewhat peculiar to our vocabulary. It's not wrong, it's just irregular or not desirable. If there is no teaching officer available or present, can the word of God still be read in the congregation? And in spite of everything I've just said, I would say that the answer is yes. What the congregation would do at that point is pick out the one that seemed most fit for the task on the morning and ask him to do it. And then he would do it for edification. And you say, why the exception? Remember Matthew Henry's maxim when he said, the reason of the law is the law. In other words, the law is not a stone. The law was delivered by the eternal spirit, living intelligence, to other intelligent beings. And to understand the reason of the law is really to understand it beyond the simple words of the page. The officers are given to the church for what purpose? For edification. But you see, if you so cleave to the offices, to where you won't permit the word of God to be read, if the officers are absent, you've overthrown edification. And you've descended into nonsense. You see, I think this is contrary to most people's common sense. But why then limit it to the teaching officers if the teaching officers are present? You have to understand something, and this is foreign to our culture. Our culture wants to give everybody a turn or something like that. That's not what the ordinances are about. The ordinances are not to give us a warm fuzzy because everybody had a turn, or wasn't it cute to hear our 11-year-old read? The purpose of the ordinances is to edify. And when you called a particular person to be your teaching officer, the idea is supposed to be he's the most edifying man for that job. And so why would you have the most edifying guy sit down so that a less edifying guy could stand up? Do you see? The purpose is edification throughout. Edification, edification, edification. This is one of the reasons I have frequently said, you know, if the Lord should provide us with a more edifying man, I'll be happy to sit and to listen, you know, and to be instructed, because we want edification. That's the goal of the whole thing, not so that we can all have turns. And if I might say so, if you understand the reasoning of the Westminster Standards and the reasoning that I've just presented, this would also, by parity of reasoning, have some bearing upon the practice of popcorn prayer in public assemblies. You know the practice where, again, we want to give everybody a turn, and so we let everybody just stand up and pray as they see fit and so on. That's not the point. The point is edification. And so we go back to why would you have a more edifying person sit down so a less edifying person can stand up? It doesn't make any sense if you keep the goal in mind, which is not warm fuzzies, edification, edification. This also has a bearing upon, say, two-office Presbyterianism, where they want to blur the distinction between the teaching elder and the ruling elder who labors not in the word and so on. Again, you'll frequently find it in churches where the pastor will do the preaching, but they'll have the ruling elders stand up and read by course or something. Again, so everybody can have a turn, I suppose. But that's not the point. The point is edification. So by way of application, we come now to Westminster Larger Catechism 157. How is the word of God to be read? The holy scriptures are to be read with an high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very word of God, and that he only can enable us to understand them, with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. I wanted to read this not so that we could go through this point by point, but this does set before us this ordinance, this precious ordinance once again, and I hope that we find it stimulating to try to get more out of the reading of the scriptures in public. In our day and age, this is harder, I think, probably than ever it was. Before the rise of television and radio, public reading could be the entertainment, you know? I mean, to have a storyteller come into town, or even a preacher, I mean, this is a great thing. We're going to have something to do on Friday night, and we're going to go, and we're going to listen, and it's going to be a pleasant way to spend some of the hours. But with the television and with the internet and all of these sorts of things and shrinking attention spans, hearing somebody read it's not an easy thing to hold attention throughout. So I thought, by way of exercise, take your outline home with you. Take out 157, perhaps in the afternoon hours, and try to pick out at least one of these things that you can do to make the reading of the word in public more profitable for your soul. Tailor it to yourself. Is there a particular weakness that one of these directions addresses? So, and maybe you can address that weakness and say, next Lord's Day when I come to church, I'm going to work on being more diligent in prayer beforehand so that my soul is in a frame to receive the word, for example. Or, I need to work on being more diligent and attentive. I've gotten into the bad habit of, I look at my children playing with my hands or something like that. I need to remain engaged, either looking at the pastor reading or looking at the page and following along carefully, thoughtfully, attentively. But we'll make progress if we can take at least one thing out of it and try to make an improvement. Maybe you might say, I want to take away one application from each scripture reading for myself, because God does address us through the scripture readings. I have noticed over the years how he has done that. Sometimes addressed congregational issues through the readings. That just happened to be the next thing that was up, but it was just the right thing. Or perhaps you might say, I really need to stir myself up to try to pay more attention to the passage, its context, its scope. Maybe prepare myself beforehand by rereading last week's passage so I have a sense of where we've come from, the reason for this particular one. For example, this morning, Jeremiah is going to go on in his prophecy against the Jews that have fled into Egypt for refuge after the murder of the Babylonian governor. So today is more of the same, but you might want to try to get a better sense. Like, I can really learn the books of the Bible a lot better simply by making use of something that we're already doing and spending a few more minutes to make a better use of it. People are always looking for these grand programs when frequently, if we'll just make a better use of what we already have. We would be making a lot of improvements. I was reading an RP professor about the year 1900, wrote a 3-volume pastoral theology. And one of the things that he said was, we always want a program, we want to evangelize. So what are we going to do? We're going to go knocking on doors and we're going to go door to door. These sorts of things. Nothing wrong with that. He said, but we neglect the opportunities that are presented at work. So we'll walk by all of those people, but then we go knocking on doors because we've not done our duty. We'll knock on the door for strangers while we neglect the people that we actually know. He said, this is peculiar. If you are improving all of your opportunities with the people that you already know, and still have time to go knocking on doors, by all means. But I suspect if we just improve the opportunities we have, we wouldn't have time. That there would be so much work to do that you'd have more than both hands filled with labor. Another thing that he said was churches are always looking for ways to bring more people through the doors, and then they ignore the visitors when they show up. And you'd have more people stay if you wouldn't ignore the visitors when they come. So he points out these sorts of things. We love to have a program. We do very well if we just make use, a better use of what we already have, opportunities we already have. The scripture reading is one of those great opportunities. One final thing. The Lord's Supper is coming up. And as part of that supper, We have the reading of the words of institution at the table. This is a precious part of the Lord's Supper. I hope that we read the same words over and over and over again, but I hope that it never becomes tedious to you, because it's a very important part. Beyond just the fact that this is the warrant for having the Lord's Supper, this is our proof that we're to be doing this. That's why they're called the words of institution. But Christ is present, and he's ministering by his word and spirit. And when those words are read, those are the very words in which Christ himself preaches the gospel to us and the significance of the supper. Or in other words, how to lay hold of him in the supper in a gospel way. So he preaches his body broken for believers and his blood shed and poured out for believers. He's offering himself there to faith. So this is not just a mere bit of formalism that we're hoping to get through in a few minutes so that we can get on to the eating. This is the preaching of Christ. Christ is speaking to us, and in some ways firsthand. Theologians make a distinction. They'll say in a translation, you have the divine matter in substance, but they said in the Greek and the Hebrew, you have the very divine words, the very inspired words. If I could draw an analogy between that, I'd say to hear the supper preached, you have the matter, but isn't it a wonderful thing to have Christ's words spoken to you at that time, the way that he preached it in his words, as it were. So let us endeavor to make a better use indeed. And when we sit at the table and Christ preaches to us, let us stir ourselves and believe what we hear. Psalm 19, verses 7 to 14, to the tune, the church's one foundation. God's law is perfect and converts the soul in sin that lies. God's testimony is most sure and makes the simple wise. The statutes of the Lord are right and do rejoice the heart. The Lord's command is pure and doth light to the eyes impart. Let us sing and give thanks to our God for this precious gift. 19 verses 7 through 14 to the tune Aurelia.